Morning, everybody. My name is Stephen Paul. If you haven't met me yet, I sometimes beat on the bongos over there. And Pastor Mike asked me to read our scripture for today. So we're going to be reading Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. This is the word of the Lord. I forgot to ask you to stand, my bad.
Thanks, Stephen Paul. I appreciate you, buddy.
Well, good morning again. I'm just going to leave the lid off. Feeling a bit parched today. Hebrews chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning. So if you can get out your Bible, turn to Hebrews 3. We're going to get into the Word today. And it feels like we're moving so quickly through the book of Hebrews. You're like, Mike, it's two chapters. It's too fast for me. I would love to go back and just restart at chapter 1 and just keep digging deeper and deeper. And even though we're taking our time in each section, it feels like it's just moving really quickly. And I've been so blessed to listen and learn as our teaching team has been unpacking this. And I just want to say, Todd and BJ, thank you guys. I don't know if Todd's in the room, but BJ is. Thank you for just your faithful teaching in my absence the last couple weeks. I love and I appreciate you guys more than you know. Now you know, he's like, so why have Stephen Paul read from Hebrews 4 when we're starting Hebrews 3? I don't know if any of you asked that question, but I certainly asked that of myself. The reason for that is the passage at the end of chapter 4 is building off of and circling back to something that the writer of Hebrews said at the end of chapter 2, which leads into where we are this morning. And this is what was said there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, concludes with this: for since he himself, speaking of Jesus, has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. What a powerful verse. And that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 4 is touching upon in verse 15, as we just heard read over us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Boy, that's the important part of it. Carson, can you throw that back up there? Did you catch the end of that? He was tempted in every way as we are, yet what? Without sin. This is what makes him better. And not, I'm better than you. This is what makes Jesus such a better Savior and more able to save than the law. Because Jesus stood in our shoes, faced temptations that we face. There's nothing that you've experienced in the human experience that Jesus himself did not experience. Everything you felt, he has felt. Everything that tempts you has tempted him. Yet, for Jesus, without sin. And so Jesus, as will be spoken of later in Hebrews chapter 10, because of his sinless life and perfect sacrifice, is able to perfect us who have repented and believed in him. And please note, I didn't say this. I said this very specifically. Not believed about him. Those who have believed in him. Who have unconditionally surrendered to Jesus. That's what believing in him means, and as opposed to believing about him. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ that's given to us when we believe in him. Some have called it the great exchange. It's his righteousness for our sins. It's his purity for our filthy rags. That's what he's given to us. That's what salvation is. And this is all by the grace of God. No one can boast. Ephesians chapter 2 covers that really clearly. And all throughout the New Testament, it's told to us over and over again, none of us can boast about what we've received from God in Jesus Christ, because none of us is worthy of it. But by the grace of God, we have received all of it in Christ. Hold on to that word, grace. Hold it in your mind for the end, We're going to come back to it. Jesus suffered and was tempted without sin and is able to help those who are tempted. So as we look at our Bibles this morning, as we look at Hebrews chapter 3, and I encourage you, there's Bibles in front of you to open up. There's probably a Bible app on your phone. Look at the word, underline the word, highlight the word, have your Bible with you. Study and dig into the scriptures. Search them, study them. The screen is a helpful tool, but the screen doesn't go with you. That would be weird. You know, let me show you what God said in Romans 12. Right? Have your Bible with you. Underline your Bible. Be a student of the Word of God. If you need a Bible, come talk to me. I'll get you one. But we need to have our Word open. So, Bible's open. Hebrews chapter 3. This is our text for study this morning. Building off of the end of chapter 2, the writer continues on. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household. And we are that household if we hold on to our confidence and the hope in which we boast." Let's pray. Lord, there's been a burden and a weight in anticipation of this text. It's laid on my heart. And I pray that there would be no ability within me to manipulate how this is delivered to your people. But Lord, by the inspiration of your truth and your Holy Spirit, would you speak it to our hearts? I ask God that you would speak it to me fresh, that you'd bring all of us to a place of humility. Lord, to hear what you have to say and to respond, to not believe about what you have said, but to believe in you. Lord, I feel like you want to do something in our congregation this morning. I felt it all week. And I hope that both freaks people out and excites them. Lord, we long for your Spirit to do a work in our lives. Sometimes that means we need a shakedown. We need you to shake us down and to reveal to us what's really going on in our hearts. And so, Lord, please help us. Please open our ears. We long to hear from you. We need to hear from you. And, Lord, we need to respond. Walk us through this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you guys, but it unnerves me a bit when the Bible says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters." But that's who we are in Christ. Do you feel holy today? Do you feel like the holiness of God has been given to you and purified you of all your unrighteousness? How do you feel? The writer of Hebrews begins by recalling what's already been taught. He says, "Therefore." Because Jesus has defeated sin and death, as Thomas Schreiner would put it, fulfilling the destiny for human beings by ruling the world as God's vice regent. Those who belong to him are his holy brothers and sisters. And as brothers and sisters who are made holy by him, who are holy in Christ, not around, in, we have a heavenly calling. And that heavenly calling means that we all are looking to the future glory of Jesus' return. Our perspective is different than that of the world. We are not intended at any point of our walk with Jesus to base what we do off worldly circumstances, to base how we think and how we move forward in life upon what's going on around us. We are intended to look to our heavenly calling for direction, because our heavenly calling sets the course before us and keeps us on the path that God has called us to. The heavenly calling means that we are all looking forward to the future glory of Jesus' return, which does not mean that we consider the time and location in which God has placed us in this world as trivial, but rather is the time and location that we have been given to redeem for the kingdom of God that has now come. Didn't Jesus say the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. It's at hand. He says, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. The time is now, church. You're like, well, Jesus isn't physically here. The king isn't here. He said, I left you my Holy Spirit. I sent the Holy Spirit so that his kingdom life will be lived out by his people day by day as we fellowship and serve him. C.S. Lewis sums it up really well in Mere Christianity. He says this, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, they all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. We cannot fool ourselves. Holy brothers and sisters, we all understand the drift that the author of Hebrews is calling his audience on. We understand what it looks like to wander. We sang it, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one that I love. We understand drift. Calibration of our hearts and minds is a constant necessity. And the necessity of calibration and the ability to calibrate comes right here in his word. This is how we calibrate our hearts and minds. And by the power of the Spirit, apply that calibration to be lived out in a way that honors and glorifies Jesus. This is a necessity. Yes, we've been made holy through Christ's sacrifice, and we share in this heavenly calling, but don't miss the next statement that the author of Hebrews calls us to. He says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. I want you to think about this. Good. Consider Jesus. Do you consider, do I consider, do we as a church consider Jesus enough? Before I make a decision, before I get out of bed in the morning, before I go to work, before I have that meeting, before I enter into that conversation, are we considering Jesus first? Am I thinking of the Lord first? Am I considering not only his character, his nature, the beauty of Christ, but am I also considering how he has empowered me to live like him in this life? Or are we reactors instead of responders? Are we people who are just flying by the seat of our pants doing what makes the most logical sense when he calls us to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, and to walk by faith and not by sight? Author of Hebrews will get to that in chapter 11. Consider Jesus. And he says this, who is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Thomas Constable summarized this really well. He said, Jesus Christ is the apostle, literally means delegate, messenger, or one sent forth with orders. That's what calling Jesus an apostle means. That's what the word apostle applies to here. And that he is the one God sent to reveal the Father to human life, to human beings, to humankind. We'll talk about that a little bit more fully in just a minute. But he also says that he's the high priest and that he is the one God appointed or anointed to represent human beings to himself. This is why Jesus is our mediator. Not only is he the one that we look to see God, but he is the one that represents us to God, which is why we must be found in Christ if we are to be saved. On his apostolic and high priestly mission, Jesus himself declares in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He says, I have come on a mission. I am one who's been sent with orders, and I am here to see that all of those orders are followed all the way down to the dregs of the cup that I will drink when I go to the cross. And we know that Jesus did it perfectly because he rose again on the third day. And if we can't say amen to that, right? As the Son of God was sent forth with orders and faithfully fulfilled those orders, this is powerfully impactful for us in two ways. Number one, Jesus fulfilled the orders given as apostle and high priest. He fulfilled the orders that were given. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, we read this. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. Do you feel the exhaustion in the writer? He's like, it just keeps going and going and nothing changes. But one of the best words used in the New Testament all throughout it. But, not two T's, one. But. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Don't miss verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Jesus, standing before the Father, says, all those who are in me have been perfectly cleansed of sin. And they are being sanctified day by day until the return of the King, or we are taken home. Jesus perfectly fulfilled his mission on earth. Let us consider that. Before we make a move, before we think a thought. In fact, let's do exactly what Paul calls the Corinthian church to do. Let's take every thought captive to obey Christ, because that matters more than whatever I'm about to do. In fact, if I'm right with the Lord and I'm walking in obedience, it will dictate the type of decision I make, whether it's right or wrong. Let us consider Jesus and what it means for those who unconditionally repent and surrender to him. And it's here that we arrive at the impact point for us. Number one, Jesus fulfilled the orders given completely. Number two, the way this impacts is all believers now share in this heavenly calling. We are image bearers in the truest sense now as the church, and is that we have been filled with the Holy Spirit and been empowered to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We are not our own. We are not our own. The author of Hebrews is going to state clearly again in verse 6, or in verse 6 this, but we are the household. We are Christ's household. That is so much more than being those who dwell in the house. We are the house he is building. Here in verse 1, Jesus is declared to be the high priest and apostle of our confession. And as we think about this, am I being built into the structure that he has designed me for? Or am I trying to be my own little thing in the house of God? Have I gone AWOL? Do you ever wonder why you're dissatisfied with your life? Do you ever wonder why you're struggling with your place? Could it be that you're trying to be a kitchen counter instead of a wall? Could it be that you're resisting what God is actually trying to do in your life, and he's called us to be conformed and to be moldable? In fact, he says, I'm the potter, you are the clay. Let me mold you. Here in verse 1, Jesus is declared to be the high priest and apostle. And when he says of our confession denotes the truth embraced by the readers. And notice it's he is all of these things. Look at the verse again. He says, holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Well, what is our confession? It's the truth that we embrace that Jesus is who he says he is. We share so long as we embrace the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. We share in a heavenly calling so long as we agree with Scripture, so long as we agree with God. And the truth states that we are not our own anymore. Paul, when speaking to the Corinthians, he says this very plainly, and he's speaking to them about their immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, he says this, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. What were you purchased with? What was I purchased with? I think we know the answer. What is it? Jesus, his blood, his body. And to be bought and to belong to him and to serve him. Yes, I'm still just in verse 1. To be purchased by him, to belong to him is better than being subject to the law. Not because it removes from us the responsibility to walk spiritually and uprightly, but because we've been bought by Jesus, we now have the strength and power to do that. Christ in us, the hope of glory. For the Jewish believers who were tempted to lean back towards the Mosaic law to find their belonging, we've talked about this in Hebrews, they would look to the angels and he says, Jesus is better than angels. They would look to the law and he goes, Jesus is better than the law. How about Moses? You catching my drift? Right? He gets into it. Look at verse 2. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, speaking of Jesus, just as Moses was in all God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. I loved how I got some mms when I read that verse earlier. That's a good verse. God built everything, right? And likely pulling from Numbers 12, the author again does not diminish the value of the Old Testament. He doesn't separate from the Old Testament. He embraces the Old Testament and shows Jesus is to be the ultimate fulfillment of all of those prophecies and all of those pictures that were painted. He says, you see this canvas? You see that canvas right over there? By the way, side note, have you guys noticed these changing? We have a team of artists that are doing artistic impressions of each sermon. Take time to look at those, snap pictures, and let the Lord speak to you through them. Now back to the sermon. But when we talk about this, you guys, he's not discounting the Old Testament. He's including it. He's showing it as truth in the full light. We should never push the Old Testament away. Embrace the scriptures, the whole counsel of God, the entirety of his word. He doesn't diminish the value of Moses' faithfulness. He says Moses was faithful in the role God created him to fulfill. God created him to fulfill that role, to be that representation. He doesn't diminish Moses' faithfulness. He reveals the surpassing value of Jesus' faithfulness. And I tell you what, I want to be seen as a faithful man subject to Christ. I want to be known as somebody who is faithful to God in a way that honors Jesus as being so much better, just as Moses did. In Numbers chapter 12, I mentioned this before, I think this is what he's touching upon. In verses 6 through 8, the Lord speaks to Aaron and Miriam. It's not a great time for them. But he's speaking about Moses to them in this way. He says, listen to what I say. This is the Lord speaking. If there is a prophet among you from the Lord, I make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. I speak with him directly, openly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. That's a special relationship. That's a special relationship. There was an intimacy that he shared, that Moses shared with the Lord, that surpassed all those in his generation. Moses had a very special relationship with God. But rather, and he's in no way diminishing that. The author's in no way diminishing that, but rather is using that relationship as an example of how much greater the faithfulness and relationship that Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has with the Father. He says, as much as Moses had a special relationship, it is incomparable to who Jesus is. It's incomparable. He's worthy of more glory than Moses. And the writer of Hebrews reveals this through a very practical picture. He says the builder of a house is worthy of more glory than the house itself. Now, I believe, and I'm speaking for myself, and I think that we can connect in this way. I believe we are prone to give glory and honor to created things over the Creator. I think this is something we're prone to. Now, using this house metaphor, I want you to take a look at this place. Anyone want to tell me where this? What this is? What is it? Taj Mahal. Who built it? Huh? People. Good. Who built it? Interesting, isn't it? I would have been shocked. I was actually, when I was studying, I was like, gosh, I hope somebody knows this. I hope somebody actually just whips it out. Stop Googling it. Okay, the answer is Ustad Ahmad Lahori. That's a name that just rolls off the tongue, right? Let's try another one. How about this one? What is it? Eiffel Tower. Boom. Who built it? Who designed it? What? There's names coming out. Not the same guy. Someone's like, I got this. He's going to trick us. Nope. Actually, there were three main architects, Stephen Silvestri, Maurice Coachlin, and Emil Neugier. Now, there was also, it was named after the guy whose company actually constructed it, so you could kind of lump him in too, but these guys were the three primary architects. What point am I making? We know the name of the building. We know what it looks like. We could probably tell you where it is. We would stand in awe of it. Wow. But what's worthy of more honor? The achievement or the person who designed it and built it? We are prone to looking at a created thing and giving it more glory than what made it, than who made it. My question is this. Are we considering Jesus? Do you consider Jesus when you look at the construct of your life? When you look at what's going on in your life, when you think about what's happening, are you stopping and considering Jesus, who is the creator of all things? He's the Lord of life and salvation. Do I look at my life superficially? My job, your school, your church. Do you look at it and do you only see a building? Do you only see just general people? Or do you see the handiwork of the Creator? Do you see the image of God being expressed? We need to slow down. We need to slow down. How might it change our outlook on life to consider Jesus when we rise up, as we go about our day, when we lay down? To set our aim upon heaven and be heavenly minded and seek to know the grand architect so that we can better perceive and understand his creation, his household. This will not diminish those who are created. In the same way that the author doesn't diminish the value of what God did through Moses, it actually gives us a right perspective of who he is. If we're prone to lift people up on a pedestal, this will pull them down and put Jesus where he belongs. If we are people who look at things superficially, it'll give us a depth and a perception and a discernment for what we're seeing in life that looks beyond the surface, that looks beyond what the symptoms are, and sees what's behind it all. Consider Jesus. Have we given credit to the creation over the Creator? And I'll say it this way. Is Jesus the lens we see the world through? Or the world the lens we see Jesus through? Is Jesus the lens we see the world around us through? Or is the world the lens that we see Jesus through? If you want a wrong perception of who Jesus is, look at it. Look at him through the lens of the world. He has given us new eyes. He has made us a new creation. If we are in Christ, take that picture to its fulfillment. If I'm in Christ, I'm seeing out from his perspective. I'm seeing the world through his eyes. How might it change us, church? How might it change how we function moment by moment if we are seeing everything through the lens of Christ? He has given us this ability by the power of the Spirit as new creations in him. But not without intentionality. God has indeed built everything, including us. We are his workmanship. The next two verses contrast Moses with Jesus, but not in an opposite type of way. Notice verses 5 and 6. It reveals Moses' faithfulness as his properly positioned role being a servant. And the faithfulness of Jesus, him being the son or the heir, as being so much better. Moses was faithful, verse 5 reads, as a servant in all God's household, as a testimony to what would be said in the future. His life testified of what was coming. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household, and we are that household if we hold on to our confidence and the hope in which we boast. The faithfulness of Moses as a servant pointed forward to Christ who was to come. Moses was setting example, saying something so much better is coming. He was a faithful servant, Moses was. Jesus, a faithful son, a faithful heir. Moses loved God. Jesus is God. Moses spoke to God as a man speaks to a friend, face to face, as we read in Exodus 33:11. Church, let's consider Jesus in this way. Jesus is the face of God. John 14, verses 9 through 10, think about it this way. Jesus said to him, speaking to Philip, "Have I been among you all this time and you do not know me, Philip?" Because he said, "Show us the Father and we'll be stoked." That's the Mike version. And Jesus says, "Have I been among you all this time and you don't know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the face of God himself. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. He says, if you want to know what the Father looks like, you're looking at him. This is God in human flesh. This is what it looks like to see God living as a human being. Consider that. We are his household. We are holding fast to confidence we've been given in Jesus, that he is sufficient, that that's all we need. We don't need anything else. And he says, this is what we ought to boast about. This is what we ought to boast in. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 17 through 18 gives us a really great picture of this. Have you ever thought about things that you know, are words that we consider to be bad unless they're applied to God? You're like, you shouldn't be jealous. Jealousy is a sin. God is jealous. The Bible says so. You're like, what? It's true. But it's a holy jealousy. It's not the kind of jealousy that we associate with. What about boasting? Don't be proud. Pride is boasting. Boasting is prideful. We're told to boast. It's all about what you're boasting about. You boasting about yourself? You boasting about God? 2 Corinthians 10. Carson jumped the gun. He got it up there. He's like, I'm ready for this. Verse 17, 18 says, so let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one commending himself who is approved, but the one the Lord commends. Boast about your God. Boast about what he is able to do. Church, this is so deep. I feel like we're just barely scraping the surface of it. When we talk about who Jesus is and how he's better, when we look at Jesus and we consider Jesus and we see him as we ought to see him, and being in Christ when we see the world through the lens of his eyes, have we forgotten functionally? Not forgotten in the sense of I know about Jesus, because we know these things about him. Religion has taught us. I know about Jesus. I know about him, but am I in him? Is it changing the functionality of my life? Is it changing the posture of my life? Have we forgotten the betterness of Jesus and forsaken it for religious pretense? Are we satisfied to just look religious? Have we forsaken the betterness of Jesus for having the right terminology? Well, if I use the right words, that's all that matters. I just got to say the right things. Have we forsaken the betterness of Jesus for self-help or self-satisfaction or worldliness or consumerism or preference? Have we forsaken the betterness of Jesus for a carbon copy? For something plastic that the enemy has sold us on some backwards alley in some dark city, where he says, you know, all you have to do is just look like the part. Your sin can stay. It's cool. It's all right if it stays in the heart. No one knows about it. Let's talk about grace again. Remember I told you? Hold it in your mind. Bonhoeffer talked about cheap grace, the cost of discipleship. I'm not going to quote it, but this has been on my mind all week, that I've subscribed in ways in my life to cheap grace, not taking things seriously in my life that need to be confessed and repented of so that I can have a walk with him that rightly reflects who he is, that accurately reflects who he is, that in some ways we have been fake. We have been religious. You know, we're a non-denominational, evangelical, if you will, church. Those terms get thrown around, but I think you know what I mean by that. It means we teach the Bible. We believe it's the Word of God, that it's inerrant. And I think a lot of times we become blind because we see ourselves as not the religious, liturgical, I don't know what I'm looking for here. I'm finding the right word. Hang on, I'm almost there. Legalistic. I'm not legalistic, bro. Really? Do you find your identity in your church attendance? Do you act the same way here that you do at home? Do you have to put on your good boy pants to come here? Do you have to dress up for church? I'm talking about how you present yourself. Is my heart what you see in my life? Are my thoughts able to be read on the screen behind me for everyone's scrutiny? We're not going to do that here today. There's grace. God gives grace. We will not experience the grace of God as it's intended without confession and repentance. We will not experience the grace of God as he intends if we do not repent. You're like, bro, I'm in Christ, it's all good. No, it's not. No, it's not. Because we are all prone to wander. We are all prone to leaning away from the Lord. And there's not one of us that hasn't had a battle with sin this morning. There's not one of us that came here today and didn't have one teeny, eensy-beensy sin that was trying to fight its way out. And maybe some of us let it out in a big way in the car right here because kids are frustrating. So like, all the parents lean back. He knows. Maybe we've been worshiping something created rather than the Creator, and we haven't thought about it. We haven't taken time to consider what that looks like for me. Are you worshiping a created thing? Are you familiar and have your eyes set upon things that are created? It's time for us to confess our worship of things over the Creator himself, over Jesus. And my desire is to have a time of confession and repentance this morning as a church body, to experience this in its fullness. In a minute, I'm going to invite a prayer team up forward to stand up here. And you're free to pray with someone in your row. You're free to come forward. But I want to explain what this is designed to do and what it's intended for. We must confess our sin to each other and ask for prayer with hearts of repentance. It's a biblical truth. James talks about it. We're told that it's good to confess. It's good to, and you don't have to give every detail, but to come forward and say, I'm struggling with idolatry in my life and have someone pray over me for that. To confess that and get it out and talk about it. To release that hidden tendency that we have to lock things in a closet and not be real with them. Let us confess our sins to one another and ask for hearts to be renewed through repentance today. It's not going to take long for us if we take a moment to consider Jesus for us to see what we need to confess and what we need to repent of. It will not take long. Maybe we've wandered a good long way down that path. Maybe you don't even want to deal. Maybe you don't want to dig into that at all. You're like, you have no idea what's going on in my heart. First of all, try me. Second of all, and the reason I say try me is because I've probably had it. And the Lord might have just yanked it out of my heart and showed it to me this week and made me deal with it. Maybe you feel like you're too far down the path. You can't even start to unpack what has been going on inside of your heart. Maybe things you've done. Maybe it's leaked out. Maybe it's poured out. Maybe you've been sinning openly. No worries about it. Just doing it. I want to call you on the carpet. Confess and repent of that. Because he will heal you if you do. A.W. Tozer said this: to abound in sin is the worst and the most we could or can do. The word abound defines the limit of our finite. The word abound defines the limit of our finite abilities. And although we feel our iniquities rise over us like a mountain, the mountain nevertheless has definable boundaries. It is so large, so high, it weighs only this certain amount and no more. But who shall define the limitless grace of God? It's much more, plunges our thoughts into infinitude and confounds them there. All thanks be to God for grace abounding. As I read those words this week, and as I was preparing this message to share with you, church, I exploded into tears involuntarily. I didn't even have a chance to think about what happened. I just started bawling. And I'm glad that none of my kids came in, because they would have seen Dad just ugly crying in a room by himself. Maybe it would have been good for me. They've seen me ugly cry before. I burst into tears. My emotion just exploded out of me. Both the weight of my own drift, of my own personal sin, of my own struggle, and the absolute beauty of repentance when I recognize that God's grace is much more. But only if we repent. Only if we are broken. We cannot experience the grace of God as intended if we are unwilling to repent. And repentance is not feeling sorry for what you've done. And repentance isn't even saying, I shouldn't have done that. Repentance is turning from that path and returning to Jesus. It's coming home again. It's shaking that free. And by the power of the Spirit, we are not enslaved to that anymore. We are now slaves to righteousness in Jesus. And that's why every single person in this room ought to run down these aisles and seek for prayer this morning. I wish that you guys would have an absolute, like, wildebeest stampede. Like, coming down here in the front, be like, I want to be prayed for now. None of us should resist this. Because repentance leads to restoration. And the grace of God here present this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit is higher than the mountain of your sin that you feel like you can't climb. It is much more. And I don't care what it is that's going on inside of your heart, Jesus is better. I don't care what sin you've been enslaved to, Jesus is better. And so I want to call you forward. And this is exactly what I'm talking about. This is exactly what I'm talking about. Prayer team, come on forward. Who is ready to repent? Who is ready to fall to their knees? Who is ready to cry out to God and say, I am done with my sin. I am done with this pathway I've been on. I need you to cleanse me of my sin again. I need you to wash me. I need your grace. I need your mercy. Who here is resisting that right now? Every single one of us needs this. And you can do this business in the aisle this morning, or you can come forward, but I'm going to tell you right now, I don't care if you have little ones with you, I don't care if you have your whole family with you, come forward and repent before the Lord and be filled with his goodness and be washed over by his grace and experience this. Because the Lord wants to do something in our church. And every single significant movement and revival that we have seen in our country began with prayer, and it began with repentance, and it went on to impact people in ways all around. And I'm not here to manufacture anything. I just want you to sincerely consider Jesus. Consider Jesus this morning. What does he want to do? Pray for the people praying for you. We're going to have a time of worship. I'm going to pray right now, and I don't want anyone in here to feel like they're being judged. I don't want anyone here feeling like they're being condemned. You are being called forward into a newness of life. You are being refreshed here this morning by the power of the Spirit. And I'm going to invite the worship team forward, but worship team members, if you need prayer, come forward and be prayed for before you come up on the stage. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need you desperately right now, Lord. We need to be prayed for. We need to confess. We need to repent. And God, I pray that you would just speak to us. This is something that's very unfamiliar for many of us in our church experience. It's just a willingness to come forward and pray. This isn't a show. This isn't fanfare. This is sincerity. This is response. And so Jesus, whether it stays silent for a while, whether it feels awkward, I don't care. God, do what you have to do. Holy Spirit, move in whatever ways you need to move. Church, I just want to call upon those who feel like you need to go and pray for someone, move around the room. Go pray for somebody this morning. Minister to them. If you need prayer, put your hand in the air. Someone will come to you. Let's take some time and just pray. Let's ask, Holy Spirit, would you come? You're present, you're here. Would you refresh us? To think, Lord, about your word. God, and I think about what you spoke through Peter. He said, receive the Holy Spirit, the times of refreshment can come. Lord, we desperately need to be refreshed. We need you. We need your power to be present in our lives. Let's stay in a place of prayer. Let's just let the Lord do what he needs to do.